Well, this may shock you, but we're going to mix it up a little bit this morning. Don't get too excited. This is what I would call a spin-off series. You ever heard of those? Sitcoms, yeah. Yeah. This is the Rhoda of Revelation. Wasn't that a spin-off from the Mary Tyler Moore Show? Yeah, okay. I had it right. Oh, a few weeks ago, right before actually Christmas Eve, I shared with this congregation that I believe that the Lord was providing actually some prophetic insight into our culture and our moment in history. And that came, I want to be very clear how I'm defining prophetic. And this isn't, I'm not saying I'm limiting God. I'm saying this is how he, I believe, is speaking prophetically, at least to me. It has been through intense study of God's word. And you guys have heard me say that, and I really do believe it, that prophecy comes from a biblically saturated mind. And prophecy has to correspond with what is said in Scripture. And so as I've been studying Revelation along with you guys, I know there's lots of different ideas how Revelation fits into our contemporary world, and you guys are well aware of my methodology that I think it's for an original context, and we need to go into that context first, explore what was meant to them, and then look for analogous situations within our own culture. That would be my interpretive method within Revelation. But I also shared what I found interesting, that is we all kind of sense something brewing under the surface within our own culture, that people with very different hermeneutic views or ways of interpreting Scripture and Revelation are suddenly, some of our views, not all of them, but certain things are coming into alignment, and that caught my attention, and as I began to pray about it, I really felt like the Lord just kind of gave me some insight. Okay, and I shared with you briefly that I do my best. Like, one of the things I take very, very seriously as the pastor of this church is staying informed and then running that through the filter of Scripture. Like, I think that's one of my primary roles. That's one of the ways God has asked us as pastors to shepherd a congregation. Okay, and so things that I have been observing, they're not really unique from a historical perspective, right? We have seen nations rise and nations fall. We have seen violence on the face of the earth since man walked out of the garden, turned their back on God. Violence has ruled to the day. Wars and rumors of wars have and will abound until King Jesus returns. Because truthfully, even the best of intentions, devoid of the direction, provision, and inspiration of God, end up at best fruitless and at worst violent and destructive. Let me say that again, because I want you to know, this isn't a judgment on any one particular leader, ruler, nation. I'm just saying that with the best of intentions, if we don't include God in that, it's going to end up fruitless, and more than likely it's going to end up evil and destructive and violent. That's just the reality that I see throughout God's word, from the beginning. And so I've been hammering this other point into you guys, mainly because Scripture and the Holy Spirit have hammered it into me, and if I'm being bothered and challenged by the Holy Spirit, I don't like to do that alone, so I pawn it off on you to suffer with me through that. But this is what it is, that there is only one source of life. There is legitimately only one source of life, and there is only one source that can give meaning to life, and that is God himself. And fortunately, God offers himself graciously to us. He even pursues us. We just talked about that. But if we refuse him, he will give us that dignity. He will honor our decision. He will let us walk autonomously from him. But here's the point. If you walk away from the source of life, you have to get life from somewhere. And where do we get that? We get it from others. We get it from others. We draw life from others. Sometimes in the Christian community, we do it a little sneakier, right? We like to do it in the name of helping people. I've noticed that a lot, including in my own life. Here's the indicator that you're doing it for yourself, sucking life out of somebody. When they don't acknowledge it, you get what? You get mad. You get mad, right? We experience this in our homes. We've talked about this. I clean the house all day. I have a day off. I expect Ashley to come home and just say, what a great husband. And instead, she just walks in and goes about her day. And then the rest of the night, I'm ticked because she didn't tell me I'm a good housekeeper, right? Like, I wasn't doing that out of love. I was doing that because I needed affirmation, okay? And so I firmly have come to believe that if you are not drawing life from the true source of life, the only source of life, the endless source of life, then you are drawing from somebody else. And guess what? Everybody else eventually will become an empty cistern, and you usually hurt them real bad as you try to get the last bit of their life from them. That goes from the personal to the national to the global. And so however those entities are working with each other, everybody's trying to get something from someone. So we have two choices. We can receive the life that God offers, and then that plays out through trust and obedience to Him and His Word. That's what sustains us. That is how He provides life to us, or we are life stealers. I don't really think there's another option. And probably most of us are in a transition. We're getting sober off of soaking up other people's lives. So when it comes to blowing up this concept to the national level, it does. What does that begin to look like? I think it looks very much like what John starts to unpack for us in Revelation. Let's just talk about the four horsemen for a minute. That was a long time ago in the Revelation study. But the whole idea being is that the world has continually, you want to know what a day like on planet Earth is? Somebody wakes up and decides they're going to conquer. How do they end up doing it? Well, they don't do it. If they don't do it through God, they do it by hurting others, right? Violence. Violence leads to sickness, famine, death. It always ends the same place. When we use others, we will die. Again, blow that up to the national level. Nations live off of other nations. That's just a sad reality. Even just nations, in just being used rather loosely. Yeah, playing fast and loose with the word just. But there are, I mean, we can all acknowledge that. We can look across the globe and see where people are thriving better than in other places under governments that are closer to biblical ideals. But even those governments at some point turn and they manipulate and they use violence and coercion to support the life of that nation. And it ends up with death. And so as we look around the culture around us at a country, please know, a country that I love. I'm very fond of the United States. I love being here. I have experienced tremendous benefits. Of probably the highest benefit is I still live in a country where as of today, I am free to stand here and proclaim the name of Jesus. That is worth celebrating. But I'm also convinced that this country is intertwined in that same cycle of death, of raising up to conquer, even for noble reasons or what we believe are noble reasons, but ultimately using violence and coercion to do it, leading to shortages, hardship, heartache for lots of people, eventually leading to death. Now, like I said, there are probably about 1,000 opinions on just when as a nation we entered that cycle. Who's at fault for us being in that cycle. However, my primary concern is not who is at fault, why the nation is the way the nation is, why we seem to be heading towards this cycle of doom with the entire world doing it as well. Why I'm not really interested in what politician to point the blame at, because Scripture tells me that it is a spiritual force that lies behind it. The same spiritual force that was in the garden from the beginning, an evil, malicious spiritual force we call Satan, the devil, that there is a darkness that lies behind the evil we experience in other humans. And so I need a spiritual solution to a spiritual problem. I cannot overcome this problem on my own. I think churches, well, let me say, my primary concern is then how we as a church come out of a culture that is sick. A culture that is propagating death. How do we come out of that culture and not got swept up in it? And I want to make clear, coming out of the culture is not a call to abandon my countrymen. It's not a call to abandon my neighbor. In fact, it's a call to give people around me a legitimate view at a different option. Because so many times, the world looks at us and they don't see any difference. They go, well, what? You're getting life from this invisible God? How come you're still behaving all these ways? My concern is we need to pull out from being life takers and become giving life givers, because we know the true source of life. So this isn't a call to abandon the country or our countrymen, but to give them a legitimate and life-giving alternative in Jesus and his kingdom. So I've become convinced that the foundation of our mission is the pursuit of peace, even at the cost or great risk of violence being done to us. Here's why. Because I think we are coming into a time where things are going to get violent. That's uncomfortable. That can be frightening. But here's the deal. If we will hang on, and we will stand for peace, for the Prince of Peace, and do it even knowing that people are absolutely right, right? When they say if you don't have a strong military, people are going to pick on you. They're not wrong in that. But the problem is by getting stronger and stronger militaries, we've never broken the cycle. Somebody has to just be willing to be taken advantage of in the name of Jesus. It's time for the church to step up and do that. And I think graciously God is allowing things to come to such a head where I don't think the problem is we don't think Jesus wants us to be peaceful people. I think the problem is we don't want to be peaceful people. We know what God's word says, especially on this topic. It's clear and it's throughout God's word. But I think because of that, as things come to a point, and I'm not setting dates, it could be tomorrow, it may not come in my lifetime, but a primary indicator that you belong to a different kingdom is your refusal to be violent. Your refusal to participate in being a life taker to sustain your life one more day. I think that is going to be something that very clearly sets up an alternative. When the world is getting more and more violent, the church can shine as a beacon of peace. And while some will take advantage of it, that is worth the risk, because many will see it as a legitimate alternative if we do it well. And they will turn to the Prince of Peace. So if we're serious about this and we're willing to survey the landscape and even begin to think about what this may cost, because let me tell you, this will cost us. A refusal to engage in violence, coercion will cost you, because others are going to still engage in that and they're going to see you as a target. That is a cost and I'm not going to hide it. But that should, if we're taking that seriously, we should start thinking through some of those costs. And I think very practical questions come up around it. I know, because I've had them. And after I taught on Christmas Eve that I will follow the Prince of Peace at any cost, after I drew that line in the sand, others have come and told me, I think you're right, but how does it apply here? And you know what? Their main question is, how does it apply? I'm good with dying for Jesus, but what about my family? Where does that line get drawn? And I think that's a legitimate question. More than one father has come to me and sat with me and says, how does this look if someday somebody comes into my house and wants to hurt my kids, wants to hurt my wife? How do I walk in peace through that? Honestly, those questions thrill me. Like I said, because one, I have that very same question. I want to tell you, I'm still plowing through this in my heart. It's very raw. I have those questions, and I imagine most of us do. If you have another person living in your home, it doesn't even need to just be a children, a spouse, a friend, or just what if it's about defending my family? Am I allowed to do that? And I think that's valid. That's valid. And so I want to think that through. I want to think that through. Hmm. because it is personal. So I think, though, for far too long, and not at the fault of the students, but the teachers, we have created a bunch of fair-weather Christians. You guys familiar with that term? I'm a Christian as long as it goes well. But when the road gets rough, I have no roots. I have nothing tethering me to Jesus. Jesus was the newest convenience in my life, and when he's done being convenient, I move on to the next thing. That has not necessarily, in fact, I know it's not the fault of the people coming to learn. It is the fault of the teachers. We've created fair weather Christians who at the first sign of adversity or cost run. And Jesus himself instructed those who were considering following him to count the cost. And this is why I was excited as people came and asked me about what does it mean if I am trying to be peaceful in every situation and someone breaks into my house. You know why? Because they're counting the cost. They're following Jesus' instruction. They're taking God's word seriously. We have done no one favors by soft selling what Jesus is asking of us. So let's read that. Because Jesus very much instructs us to count the cost. Look what he says in Luke 14, 25 through 33. Large crowds are traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross," let me just tell you, we have tried to for a long time, and I understand, we want God's word to be relatable, and in our culture, it has never really been, at least in my lifetime, seemed really plausible that I'm going to have to die for my faith. I might get made fun of for my faith. I might have somebody make an obnoxious comment. I might even have within the church somebody disagrees with me on a stance I take in the Bible, and I'm a little persecuted because of that, which consists of somebody calling me some bad names on Facebook, right? But suddenly, through God's word and just viewing the historical movement, I do believe we are coming into a time where that actually is in the realm of possibility. I may have to. And so now this becomes real, because Jesus here was not talking about, oh, my cross to bear today was that I had to go to a job I didn't like. That is an instrument of death. He is talking about laying your life down because you trust him so much. He goes on. You can't be my disciple if you're not willing to do that. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish." I do believe, like I said, I think that's kind of been what the American church has looked like to a lot of people. You didn't finish the job. You made all these grand claims about Jesus and this invisible kingdom, and you look like the rest of the world. Suppose a king's about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, say everything. Those of you who do not give up everything, is that a clear word? I feel like Jesus is being clear here. If you don't give up everything, you can't be my disciples. Well, that's an uncomfortable passage. Again, I'm back to, it's not that I don't know what God's word says, I just don't always like what God's word says, Annie. Hey, Jesus, don't you know you could be a little more popular if instead of talking about hating your father and your mother and dying for your faith, if we just put in a better coffee bar? If we just got some smoke machines and some fancier lights, that would draw a crowd, because Jesus, this is a turnoff. And by the way, if you're going to throw in the coffee bar, maybe guarantee me some success at my business. Wouldn't that be good, Jesus? How about a pretty wife? That's what Jesus is here for. He's here for me to have a pretty wife. You know what I really want, Jesus? I want my kids to get straight A's. Boy, that would really show that I am a follower of Christ if my kids were the best students at that school. And if most of them could letter in varsity sports, that'd be tops. That'd be all right, Jesus. So let's put this in the closet for a while and just talk about, Jesus, how you can make my life convenient. Let me tell you, we have done no one favors by softening the demands of discipleship. In fact, we've simply created a subculture of prettier, gentler, more polite people users. That's what we've done. I'm sorry, and I'm guilty of it. I please know that anything I'm saying to you, I'm also saying to myself. We've just gotten more crafty about how we use people, how we use the church, how we use resources. It's all about making it convenient for me. Guess what? That is not the kingdom of God. So we haven't done anybody favors. Again, we just created this subculture within a sick culture that's also just a sick culture. We are prettier. We're more polite. And then we wonder why people are understandably confused and feel let down by Jesus when they face adversity and hardship. Right? People come to me because I've been selling you the idea that Jesus' life is just about making your life better and convenient. And then you hit a hiccup in the road and you go, either Jesus is bogus or my pastor lied to me. Neither are good options. Jesus' mission is not to make my life easier, it's to redeem humanity. And that only happens when people give up on everything that they use to make their life work and they allow themselves to be conformed to Jesus' image and not the other way around. I don't get to create Jesus in my image. My job is to submit and allow him to shape me into his, and his led through a cross. So I shared with those that came to talk to me that they're not alone in wrestling through the implications of the Christmas Eve message that I stand for peace. Like I said, they're wrestling through it, pursuing peace in honor and in the image of the Prince of Peace, and that really kind of comes to a tip when we think about our families and children. When me and Ashley were first called into vocational ministry, we knew there would be a cost. We did. The most obvious being an actual monetary cost. All of you guys, most of you know, I was a minor. Minors make really good money. When Jesus called us into ministry, I realized that was going to come to an end. And guess what? Ministry is, well, for most of us, is not a cash cow. I'm well cared for. I'm very appreciative, but I don't make anything like I used to make. Okay, and so that was the most obvious and upfront. But I would say, and me and Ashley have talked about that, that was the easiest adjustment. That was easier for us to give up than other things that we knew we would have to give up as a cost of pursuing Jesus through ministry. And so I don't want to make it seem like it was no big deal for us. It was. We had to exercise faith on the monetary front and trust. And there were bumpy things that have happened and did happen. And they still happen, occasionally in the realm of finances. However, the money was much easier to trust God with than other things. Believe it or not, one of the hardest things for me was identity. I knew that the cost was going to be my identity as a minor. That was something I took a great amount of pride in. I was good at my job. I was well-respected on the Hill. I liked what it did for my self-esteem. Like, it made me feel good about myself. I felt tough. I felt manly. So I knew I was going to have to give up some identity. That was hard. I knew that relationships, some, and as they continued to go on, they were going to be altered or lost, and they weren't by our choice. But as our lives began to be shaped by the calling that Jesus had placed on it, some people just didn't care to spend time with me and Ash anymore. And that was hard. That was painful. I could list other areas as well, but you get the point. Of all the things, though, let me tell you, of all the things, people, situations, finances that I knew I was going to have to pay in order to serve Jesus the way he was calling me to serve him, the hardest one was to trust Jesus with my kids. That was the sticking point for me. And I'm not talking about hours of wrestling with Jesus. I'm not talking about days of wrestling with Jesus. I'm not even talking about weeks of wrestling with Jesus. For months, I would use my imagination, I would envision scenarios, and I would say, could I trust Jesus with my kids in this situation? And I would have to just sit there and pray, Lord, give me the faith, because I don't trust you with my kids. That was an uncomfortable truth to stumble upon. I think I could be better to my kids than Jesus. But it was a sticking point for me. And so even now I find this renewed call, which has always been a call. Let me just tell you, it's always been a call in the life of a disciple of Jesus. We are people of peace. We don't manipulate, we don't coerce, and we definitely don't use violence to subsidize and make our lives work. That has never been a part of the program, not for followers of Jesus. So even though that's always been a call, as I'm dealing with this renewed call for peace as a symbol that I am a follower of Christ and that there is a kingdom of God even in this world that is violent and ugly, as I do that, I again am wrestling through what are the new demands that are going to be placed on my life. And I will tell you, you are not alone. Those gentlemen and women that came to talk to me, the sticking point is my kids. Especially when we talk about an unwavering commitment to peace at any cost. I believe that's the call on a Christian's life. I just don't think I'm capable of doing it right now. And in the interest of full disclosure, I am still then very much in this process, just like when I was first called into ministry. And you know what? I'll get there. I will, because Jesus will help me get there. And Jesus will help you get there. Whatever is hanging you up from just taking that leap and saying, Jesus, I will walk in your peace. And I've been thinking about it. Here's the advantage, though, I want to share with you. And again, this ties back into why we have not done anybody any favors by not preparing them for this. I've been through this before, as I just shared. I have some experience, and guess what? There are people in this room who have done it before, too. Got that old goat right there. He's got a little experience counting the cost. Pastor Carol's got a little experience counting the cost. Joni's got a little experience counting the cost. I can name a bunch of you. Ralph and Heather have a little experience counting the cost. Everybody in here has given up something. And that's why when we come together, we're stronger and we can encourage each other. But here's the advantage that I didn't have the first time. I mean, I had walked through some stuff with Jesus, but nothing like getting called into ministry. But as I came through it, and as I trusted with Jesus, with one aspect of my family after the other, one situation after another, I now have gained perspective that I didn't have the first time. Most of you guys know I'm a Columbus High School baseball coach on this during baseball season. I'm one of the coaches. And I constantly tell my player, there's no replacement for just experience. There really isn't. There is just something that happens to a player from just time spent on the field. I would say that applies to our Christian walk. There is nothing that can replace just an experience of daily trying to grind out this life with Jesus. Hours and weeks and months and years and times. And so I want you to know, as we move forward, we so foundational to who we are is we will honor those who are doing this well and doing this for a long time, that have done it. That means the elderly folks in our congregation, you have a role here in this place. Good theology is a must, good discipline a must, time in God's word a must, but those are all just part of the greater experience of daily surrendering our lives to Jesus, and then walking that out season after season after season. And so I have some advantage in this time going through because I've had the same very wrestling match, not quite as intense of a call, but the same wrestling match with God. A process of counting this cost as I'm instructed. Counting the cost, determining it is worth it, and then experiencing that it is worth it. I've got that, and at least I have it, and I hope you have that too. The time you trusted Jesus and he came through, latch on to those. In the Old Testament, we see a practice, they used to stand up stones. God did this that day. And then they would tell future generations about it. That's when God showed up and we put our trust in him. We need to start standing some stones. Those stones were beneficial for the people who stood them, and they were beneficial for the people that came after them. So again, I want to read this passage one more time. I'm just three verses of it. And I want to just get into a little bit with the time we have left. If Jesus is what we call hyperbolic speech, right? Does Jesus really want me to hate my father? Probably after he chased me with a fishing pole, but beyond that. Jesus is using what we call hyperbolic language. He is using very dramatic language. We're kind of familiar with that. We've been dealing with John's poetry style of pretty hyperbolic speech. It's to make a point, but the point is powerful and profound. And so let's read it one more time. 14:25-27. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to him, they said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." So does Jesus really mean hate? No, not at least how we use it in our cultural context. What is his main point here then? What is he saying? He's saying that the only source of life is me. You can't value anything else over me, because if you don't value me at the highest, you have no life to give those things you value. That's the point of that passage. It's said in a dramatic and uncomfortable way. And it is uncomfortable when we realize that most of us have made our lives work in some form or fashion by using other people. I can be fearful all I want about somebody breaking into my house and threatening my kids and me being put in a decision where I have to decide to take somebody's life or allow a life to be taken. I can envision that, but let me tell you, on a daily basis, far more dangerous to my family than some outsider coming in is me. You know how much garbage I've brought into my own house? And I bet you have too. I bet you have too. Highly dramatic and inflammatory language to make a profound point. Life is found in allegiance to Jesus only. He will provide the life, but you have to commit to him. Now, why the context and culture has changed, I do find it interesting, right? The place he goes right away is, "I'm going to attack the family." The family is meaningful in our culture still, but not near as meaningful as it was in his culture. And so for him to say, "You got to hate your mom and your dad," people were like, it was intentionally jarring. Why? Because we need to be jarred. We need to have some things shake us up and make us realize that I have been a people user. I've been a life taker. And so Jesus does that here. I cannot... I think, can a parent love a kid too much? Can love get sick? I think so. Yes, Cal, how about parents covering for their kids for bad behavior? Do you think that's as dangerous as some potential person that could decide to inflict harm? I think so. Parents unjustly favoring their kids over others. Parents who live vicarious through children's sports, academics, behavior. Parents who bolster their image through their kids. Spouses that need validation more than love and truth from their spouse. Spouses that exercise their own frustrations on each other. Listen, it could go on and on how much damage we can do within our own family. And so we can sit by and say, if the cost is that peace at any cost, in the name of Jesus, that makes my family vulnerable, then I would say a good starting point would be, I need to quit being the one that's vulturing my family. Because unhealth in the family is a very dangerous dynamic. Because those that are closest to us have the most power to hurt us. And so Jesus uses this language to make it abundantly clear that he alone has and is willing to provide what is necessary to make life work. So you go to him first. It may seem that I'm abandoning my family, but I'm actually resourcing them properly. Which ties into what I said at start. We have done no favors by hiding, ignoring, soft-selling the cost of discipleship, because the very first cost is coming to an end of yourself. You have to be a disciple of Jesus, realize you have exhausted all your resources and they are never going to work. Now you are in a place to receive from the author of life. And by the way, it was this realization, right, that made this passage so instrumental to me in standing through my first stone of embracing and trusting him even with my kids. It was this passage. Because what predated me being called into ministry was I had to come to my end of myself through alcoholism. I had used up every last resource I knew how to use, and I was desperate, and I was on my knees, and I was dying. And then Jesus came in and rescued me. I hit a bottom. I had already, by my decisions, forsaken all others. So pursuing Christ became the only option. Again, when we hide scripture from folks that helps facilitate that process of purging out all the things they think they can use, and then just, we've done them no favors. So I knew, much like the Apostle Peter, when he says to Jesus, Jesus had just finished a tough teaching. A bunch of fair weather followers said, that's way too tough. He's talking about the cross and death and eating his body and doing all kinds of weird stuff. We don't like that teaching. We're out of here. We wanted you because we thought you were here, Jesus, to make our lives more convenient under the Roman occupation. Oh, you're not about that, Jesus? I don't have time for you. And a bunch of them take off. And then Jesus looks at his intimate followers and he says, what about you? Why are you still sticking around? Didn't you just hear what I said? Why are you still sticking around? And Peter, and I don't think Peter liked what Jesus said any more than I like what this says in the demands it places on my life. But Peter had come to the bottom of himself and he says, where else do I go, Lord? You have the words of life. If there is a way out there to make life work apart from Jesus, it has eluded me. You know what? So, we don't have to like what Jesus is asking us. We just have to be convinced it's our only option. Let me encourage you, though. That may be the start Sorry, I'm getting a little choked up. That may have been where I started my journey with Jesus. This idea that I just don't have any other options. But here's how it's turned out. That was the starting point. But now I realize it was so worth it. It was so worth it. It was so worth it. I may have begrudgingly started. I may have been a stutter starter. But once I committed, I have found that I have never been disappointed by Jesus. He has proven time and time and time again that his words are full of life, even in the hardest of situations. Jesus has provided deeper satisfaction, joy, peace, and staying power than I could have ever imagined. Jesus continually surprises me in the ways he proves faithful as I lean slower and slower, more and more into him. So as we close today, I just want to explain where I think we're going to go with this study for a while. Okay, I think you guys want to know, and I think that's right. What to expect when I show up for the next couple months. So my thinking and topics, as I already said, are going to definitely flow from what I believe God has prophetically shown me, that the church needs to really solidify its position as people of peace. And you guys, I've shared why. And where it is appropriate, I will share more scripture that I believe Jesus is directly speaking into kind of the prophetic situation, right? But that's this is what I felt like the Lord said. Prepare your people to be peaceful. Prepare your people to be peaceful. And I think it's going to be a wonderful time. I think as we learn to be peaceful in all situations, I think we're going to see Jesus show up and do profound, miraculous things. I think we are suddenly going to find ourselves resourced out of the kingdom. I really do believe that, but it takes a step of faith. And I think that step of faith will be we will have to make sacrifices for peace. There may be other indicators. There probably will be. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that every person that's peaceful is necessarily going to be a Christian. But what I am saying is there are going to be people with all kinds of similar morals to us that can't get over this stumbling stone that I am called to lay my life down at the hands of my enemy in the name of love and in Jesus. I am telling you, this will become a distinguishing mark of a follower of Jesus. And so because of that, I feel like the most honoring thing I can do, as Revelation showed me that, is to begin a sub-series on living a life of peace in a violent world. And because I am convinced that first, God is willing to work with humanity in a step-by-step, right where we're at, meet us where we are. Because how many of you know we have a violent culture? We've been inundated with violence. We kind of need to start purging it slowly, I think, to make it effective and stick. We need to work through this step by step and make sure we don't miss anything hidden in the corners of our hearts. And because I'm convinced that God is willing to work with us in that way, one step at a time, right where we're at, and that ultimately Jesus' kingdom provides what it demands. Those are going to be foundational to this study. God wants to work with us. God wants to transform us, and that God will resource us for that change. Those are foundational to what we're going to do here, meaning that if Jesus is actually demanding that his followers are peaceful, he will provide a way for us to do it. He doesn't make demands and then not back them up or supplement them or resource them. Jesus is a wonderful resourcer. So if Jesus demands peaceful followers who resist violence at the cost of their own lives and maybe even their families' lives, then he will provide the strength, conviction, faith to do it. And so we're going to pursue Jesus' wisdom on this front. His guidance by first studying how to just bring peace in my house. This is how I think this is going to lay out. For the next several weeks, we're going to talk about just forming and creating a peaceful household. How can we start weaning ourselves off of the way we use just our intimate family? Once we work through that, we're going to broaden that. We're going to talk about how we keep peace in the church, how we work together, how you guys put up with me. We're going to talk about that. How ways that within our culture, ways that God uniquely has made us, that we can then maintain peace within this. And then after a season of that, I think we will be prepared to start maintaining peace and extending that peace to our community. We are going to become a place that fosters a peaceful environment, not out of our own strength, but because we know King Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. Lord, as we embark on a journey with you, Lord, we trust that you will resource us. And even if our faith is just minimal, Lord, you tell us the faith of a mustard seed is enough. And Lord, I think there is more than a few mustard seeds of faith in here that have put their trust in you. And so, Lord, we are desirous to begin a process of living and resourcing ourselves out of your abundance in your kingdom and quit manipulating, using, and life-taking from those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.